It is important that the eating of food or the taking of a bath, or for that matter, the gratification of any need or desire of the body, should be done without the wrong attitude of mind getting in the way. There is absolutely nothing wrong with wanting food, wanting to keep clean, or doing any of the other things that a person does. But we need to think about it sincerely. We need not to waste. We must not just use things because they're there, and who cares about who's to come after, which again is this thing that I talked about on karma. We have to consider why we are doing it, and be sure that we are worthy of it and are being responsible enough in its use. A simple one is don't waste water. But why shouldn't we waste water? For the very simple reason that there is less for other people. And anybody who's ever been stuck with a cold shower because somebody's used up the entire tank knows exactly what I'm talking about. It does not look like karma, but that's exactly what it is. Now, looking at the mealtime ceremony, after we have spoken of the Buddha, the historical Buddha, and taken refuge in his teaching, as it were, we say to ourselves, as we spread the vessels of the Lord, the Lord's bowls, for they are to feed the eternal monk, not just this physical monk. They are there so that we may have food that will prevent us from becoming lean and dying, so that we can go all the way to finding the eternal. Because of this, we say, as we spread the vessels of the Lord, we pray that they who eat, the things that are eaten, and the actual eating, shall be universally void of self. In other words, none of this is being done in order to gratify the egocentric self. It is being done so that we may go on and search and find the eternal. We take refuge in the Buddha and the completely pure scriptures, the saints and bodhisattvas, whose merit is beyond all understanding. Then there is thanksgiving for someone who has given the food. If one is out at a dinner and one is a monk, for example, this next verse is recited. Today a donor has offered food. I pray that you all understand well his reasons for doing so, which I will now read to you. So the donor had better be sure why he is doing it, because everybody hears what his reasons are. You know, I have never yet bumped into a donor who didn't get terrified when you asked him to write out his reasons for why he was feeding people. Excuse me. So, if a donor offers, he has got to tell you why. Now, most of them get frightened because they think they've got to come out with something, some great holy reason. But usually they just simply wanted to give somebody a meal. And that's as good a reason as any. You do not have to come out with something wonderful about your convictions and the like. If you wanted to give somebody a meal, that's what you wanted to do. That's a good enough reason. But I've never yet bumped into anyone for whom that was enough. So I'm telling you this just in case you ever do invite a monk of any organization of Buddhism to your house. He will ask for the reasons. And you better know. Then I have read the donor's reasons for his offering, and I call upon the Buddhas and Bodhisattvas to witness its sincerity, for they are endowed with holy eyes which can see beyond both self and other. Now let us chant the names of the 10 Buddhas in chorus. That last part, I suspect, I have no way of knowing for sure, but I suspect it was done so as to stop getting special privileges in monasteries. Certainly in Chinese monasteries and in some Japanese ones, and I don't doubt this is true also of some of the ones in India, it was absolutely imperative to know the sincerity of the donor's reasons and to make it clear that it was necessary to see that sincerity and that there was not an ulterior motive in the doing. I can remember the Chinese priest who first ordained me really taking donors to pieces if they were very rich men as to their reasons for doing it. For political gain, some temples are very powerful politically. Maybe they could get a political edge or, graft. Graft is in Buddhist countries just as much as it is in America and England and Europe. It is not something that is peculiar to any one nation, and the Buddhists have to take as much care of it as do everyone else. But you should understand why these things are in the ceremonial. Right. Then is recited the names of the 10 aspects of the Buddha. Virushanofu, which is absolute pure Dharma, the pure teaching. The complete Buddha, one who has been rewarded for his previous training. Shakyamuni Buddha, that is the Buddha that we see. During the centuries, many Buddhas have appeared in many countries. They are not necessarily recognized as Buddhas. They are recognized as religious leaders. Miroku Buddha, the Buddha that is to come. All the Buddhas in all the directions and in the three worlds of past, present, and future, everyone who has ever shown the Buddha nature clearly to the world, the great and excellent Dharma Lotus Scripture, which is of itself a Buddha because of its wondrous teaching, the Manjushri aspect of Buddha, the great and wise Fugen Buddha, the great and kind Kanzion, the compassion, love, and wisdom of the Buddha, all the aspects of Buddhahood, all the saints, and the scripture of great wisdom, which, because it tells the truth, is also a Buddha, the 10 Buddhas. Do not think that a Buddha just has to be a being. Remember, it includes all animate and inanimate things and the truth itself, which is, you can't use the term idea. You can use cosmic Buddha, I don't know. It's so difficult to say a word that will embody something like the scripture of great wisdom and the lotus scripture. But they are Buddhas. Truth itself being Buddha. Having given homage to that, the next words are, in the beginning the mallet will strike the Buddha on the foot. Later it will strike him on the head. Having taken refuge in the three treasures, all will be able to grasp them perfectly. In the beginning it will strike him on the foot. Later it will strike him on the head. In the beginning, one stumbles. And one day one stumbles enough to realize that one has got to do something about it, about oneself. In the beginning, the mallet has struck you on the foot. Wake up. Don't keep falling down. Later it strikes him on the head. Being struck by the sword of Buddha's wisdom is not an idle comment. Frequently in big kensho's, there is a feeling of having been struck here with a great piece of wood or some other implement at the moment. And it makes a tremendous impact, and you go around loving every minute of the headache that keeps with you for the next 3 weeks, and I'm not fooling. But it is a headache, a physical headache, and you love it. It's well worth having. But that is known as the Buddha striking you on the head. This is not an idle piece of information. Having taken refuge in the three treasures, all will be able to grasp them perfectly. If you do take true refuge, you do grasp the meaning of the eternal, its teaching, and being and finding it within oneself. The 10 benefits bless the breakfast gruel, and all trainees profit greatly thereby. Since the results thereof are limitless and wonderful, pleasure is ours for eternity. The 10 benefits, nourishment to the body, the ability to make all the organs work, the ability of having strength, having energy, having peace of mind, having a quiet heart, not fearing, not worrying, all the benefits that come from taking a good meal are herein spoken of. The 10 benefits, being alive and awake and keeping healthy, all these are the benefits that we bless the breakfast gruel for. We don't just get them idly. And therefore everyone profits greatly. Since these results are limitless and wonderful, we have eternal pleasure from this exquisite food. Forever. Since I will give 3 merits and 6 tastes to all the Buddhas and the members of the priesthood, all sentient beings within the universe will enjoy this offering. The food is supposed to be so good in a monastery that nothing can be fancied that will be better. Therefore, the cook is supposed to arrange the food in such a way that there are at least 6 different tastes in each meal. Thus, we can take refuge in Buddha, Dharma, and Sangha without having physical worry. Where's the food coming from? What am I going to do? If you have this sort of worry, you cannot really meditate completely still within yourself. It is not how elaborate the food is. It is how interesting it is, so that you don't want other things, constantly desiring meat or constantly desiring fish or bird or something of the sort, or even some sort of special vegetable. Just having 6 different tastes that keep the tongue interested, so that Buddha, Dharma, and Sangha, the 3 merits from the food, may be found from that food, and in so finding, the food may be blessed what it has done. Gratitude again being the keynote of everything here. By so doing, all sentient beings enjoy the offering. The 2 kinds of alms, material and spiritual, have the endowment of boundless merit. Now that they have been fulfilled in this act of charity, both self and others gain pleasure therefrom. Remember the meaning of the word charity. The cooking of food is an act of charity. The gathering of firewood is an act of charity. The washing up is an act of charity. All these are the signs of enlightenment. That is why one must never look down on any monk, no matter how lowly a job it seems to be. and why that monk must do that work to the very best of his ability without thinking, oh, I'm only a kitchen hand, or I'm only collecting firewood, or I'm only this or only that. If it benefits others, this is an act of charity, and in so doing, and doing it well, one is showing one of the signs of enlightenment. By showing the signs of enlightenment, we understand what enlightenment is, and we do, in fact, become enlightened by so doing. The two kinds of alms, material and spiritual, giving the charity, giving the love, and giving the food, thinking of the food as a loving act, doing it as a loving act, not thinking, oh, I wish I got that, or I wish I got this, just accepting that this is food and doing the very best one can with it. All of this produces boundless merit, for it, you are showing one of the signs of enlightenment. We will first share the merits of this food with the three treasures of the Dharma, that is Buddha, Dharma, and Sangha. First of all, we will share it with the Eternal, and with that which teaches, and with those who have found the Eternal. Second, we will share it with the four benefactors, that is, the Eternal Buddha, or the Buddha that we see. I have now changed it from the emperor to the president, our parents, and all people, the four benefactors. It is often difficult in this political day and age to see what benefit the head of a country is. But remember, we have a place here which is peaceful and quiet, in which we can talk to each other about these matters. We do not have some military or secret police standing at the door saying what we may talk about. We have a lot to thank the head of the country for. We do not have foreign hordes overrunning it, overrunning the country, and saying we have got to think the way they think. We can walk in the sun and talk to each other, and I can tell you many of the things that for centuries were secret and had to be coded because the emperors of China and Japan were so jealous of their power that if they heard of a Buddha that was more powerful than they were, then all the Buddhists would have to be put to death. As it is to this very day in Japan, on the altar of every Buddhist temple, because Japan is primarily Shinto, on the altar of every Buddhist temple is a plaque, what is called an ihai, or a miniature tombstone, or in this case just a plaque, which simply says the emperor of Japan is the first Buddha. And I wouldn't have found out about this, only my job was cleaning the altar for a period of time. And I saw this and I thought, oh dear, this has come out of the tombstone hall. It shouldn't be here. And I took it back. And the next day I'd apparently broken the law terribly and everybody could be executed or God alone knows what, because the first bow was not made to the emperor who was the first Buddha. We don't have to do this here. We don't have to put a tablet on our altar saying that Mr. Regan is the first Buddha. I can imagine the effect that that would have on some people if we even tried it. But you've got to understand why you give thanks to the ruler of a country when you have free speech. So next time someone, if any of you come to Shasta and you feel badly about offering something to the president, understand the reasons why it is offered. We have a lot to be thankful for here. I can remember doing a lecture over in Menlo Park some several years ago, at which there was a fairly famous Chinese professor. And somebody was a little worried because I had translated out some of the secret teachings and was giving them out just as I'm doing this, so-called secret teachings. And this person was very worried about it. Why are you doing this? It's secret. And the professor stood up, stretched, and said, she's doing it because she can. We wouldn't dare do this in China. Think what a blessing it is to be able to do that and also know why it was encoded in the first place. When you can't talk, the only way you can go with the truth under your coat is if you code it or make it look so silly that nobody feels that they're threatened by it. All of these things are what we have to thank the president for, the peacefulness, the rights, the ability to do. These are great things. Yes, there's a lot else wrong, but there's so much more that could be. That doesn't mean to say one shouldn't try to do something about what you feel is wrong, but let's at least give thanks for what we know is right. So that is the purpose that this is in, and this is why he is called one of the four benefactors. Our parents and everyone else is our benefactor, too. We need to remember that. Third, we will share it with the six lokas. That is the six worlds. We don't argue, oh, he's greedy, so he shouldn't have some. Or he's too fat, he shouldn't be fed. Or this one's too mean, let's give him a nasty piece of the pie. You share it willingly with all the six states. Do not judge others by external appearances or where they seem to be. With all of these we share it, and to all we make offering thereof. The first bite is to discard all evil. The second bite is so that we may train in perfection. The third bite is to help all beings. We pray that all may be enlightened. In other words, each bite we take, we must think of its purpose. Why are we eating? Well, we're doing it so that we have the strength to get rid of evil. We're eating it so that we'll have the strength to train. We're doing it so that we can help everybody else. We're not just thinking and saying, how good this is, let's tuck it down as fast as we can. Because then immediately it has changed from a natural, sensible, useful desire to a downright greed. We must think deeply of the ways and means by which this food has come. In other words, we must think of what has been sacrificed. The things that have died or have had their leaves rent from them or their roots chopped off, just because it doesn't howl, doesn't mean to say that it doesn't feel. Although I myself am a vegetarian, I have often felt very worried that one can be pretending to oneself that one is doing no harm. No one knows how much a plant feels or does not feel, or a root feels when it is chopped up. The point is not how much pain are we causing, but are we worthy that the things that we are eating, are we worthy of the things that we eat? Are we really doing something? Are we really doing good? Or are we wasting our time and therefore causing other things to die just so that we can enjoy? That is the point of the issue. Not arguing about what's the least pain I can cause, but what's the most good I can do. And, of course, in Buddhism, if you are very sick, you can actually eat anything. If the doctor says to you, you have to have such and such for your health, it is your duty to buy that food and eat it. I can never picture one ordering a big steak for anybody, but presumably, if he did, the rules of Buddhism say yes. Because your duty is not to become lean and die and a nuisance to other people. Your duty is to find the eternal. And since that is your duty, you may not commit suicide because of some theory you have in your head. Yes.
It's also interesting to note that when meat is offered as donation to a Buddhist,
yeah,
he may not refuse.
Yes. Otherwise the thing dies in vain. It must not be refused. That's frequently a big problem to people. Yes. We must consider our merits in accepting these gifts. We must protect ourselves from error by excluding greed from our minds. We understand that we will eat lest we become lean and die, and we accept this food so that we may become enlightened. That is the whole purpose, so as not to become lean and die and a nuisance to other people, so that we may go in search of the eternal. And then, because we are trying to give instead of just take, because we are trying to be tender and benevolent and sympathetic, we will not just eat out of greed or accept bath water out of greed while everybody else is suffering from drought. All of these things we have to consider. It's not just food. Dogen had a wonderful teaching on half a cup, as it was called. And the story is very simple of a monk who was sitting in the garden. And he took a cup of water, drank half of it, and threw the rest away. And Dogen said, "How dare you waste the Buddha's gifts? That half a cup of water could have slaked thirst of another person as big as you." You have to remember not to waste. That doesn't mean to say sacrifice yourself so that you feel so holy because you haven't washed. But of course, a lot of people don't see the merit in this way of going because they don't get any feedback from everybody else. If you are going around looking terribly ascetic, and always being so careful and self-sacrificing yourself, people think how wonderful you are, but that's the only reward you actually get. The really difficult way to go is not to appear overindulgent, nor to appear self-sacrificing, to use that which has to be used and no more. You really don't get any feedback from that at all, because you just look like the next door Joe to everybody else. But the real reward comes in the constant restraint of that type. And that is to become a responsible adult, religious adult. You are not out there trying to show off or to get sympathy or to get people's approbation. You are doing the right thing. And you have your greed in their rightful places. The washing up water is offered to the spirits of the departed so that they too may be filled. In actual fact, the words are not spirits of the departed. My publisher forced me to put it in that way. It's to the hungry ghosts. It is offered to the hungry ghosts. If they can't eat anything else, perhaps they can at least drink this. Washing up water in the East is very different from washing up water in the West. We use such a lot of oil and grease and the like. But over there, it would merely be water flavored with rice, because everything else sits on top of another bowl. And this means, as I understand it, that the most digestible of all food, which is called dungor in the East, which is solid beaten, I don't know why they're digestible, solid beaten rice rolled into small balls and mixed up with oil, is regarded as the most digestible food for the dead. Therefore, the most digestible food for hungry ghosts is rice-flavored water. I cannot, and I'm not going to try, to give you the reasoning behind that because I don't know it. But I strongly suspect that that is why the washing up water is offered to the hungry ghosts. It is known they can't get anything down. Ordinary water turns to fire, it is said, when they try to drink it. And food turns to fire when they try to touch it. They are so full of their own opinions that they can eat and drink nothing. In other words, they can never really hear the truth or accept the truth because they're so full of their own private opinions. So maybe they can get down this water, which is the sort of stuff that the dead can manage. That is how I understand this. But as I said, you'll probably find other Zen masters with all sorts of theories on this, and they could be far more right than I am. I really and truly do not know. And I'm not going to pretend that I do. I think this is right, though. Then comes the blessing, the universe is as the boundless sky, as lotus blossoms above unclean water. Pure and beyond the world is the mind of the trainee, O holy Buddha, we take refuge in thee. Now, that is the whole of the mealtime ceremony. And while you are spreading the bowls and doing various other things, these readings go on. And the rest of the time you are in silent meditation. That is a full mealtime ceremony. Wedding ceremonies next. First of all, weddings are something completely new. Wedding ceremonies are something completely new to Buddhism. New in the sense of they've only been going for about 2,000 years. You've got to remember that Buddhism has been going well over 2,500, and the early days it was even thought, and is still in some parts of some Buddhist countries, it is regarded as a case of defeat, i.e. a reason for expulsion from the order, to even think about the possibility of somebody getting married. And if you so much as suggest it, you're automatically out. Now, of course, fortunately for the human race, that idea is only in one small place, and other Buddhist countries and other Buddhist organizations have definitely got marriage as part of their ceremonial. Even the Buddha himself was not against it. I'm not sure how this theory got around, but who knows how any theory ever gets around. And could you open that window a little, because I'm beginning to cook. Thank you. Ah, good. Right. Now, one should first of all understand, because it was not a ceremony that the Buddha himself instituted as a ceremony,